Good evening. It's nice to see all of you here out tonight. I'd like to welcome you all back for our evening service. I'd like to say a special welcome to my visitors, that being my daughter Sarah, her boyfriend, and my grandson Dean, of only 5 months old. It's really nice to be able to see them come out here tonight and be amongst the God's people. Tonight's lesson. This is the first time I've preached in, 9 months, so I may be a little rusty at doing this, so bear with me. Tonight's lesson is a very important one. This is a subject that a lot of people don't want to talk about anymore, and that is the subject of hell. And the reason for that, of course, is the fact that it's such a, what they call, a major downer, because of the fact that people in the religious world today, all they want to talk about is heaven, because that's where the majority, if not everybody, thinks that they're going, who considers themselves a Christian or considers themselves a religious individual. That's all they want to think about is going to heaven, so that's all they want to hear about. But tonight we're going to look at the subject of hell and why we have such a thing. Now, before I came up with this idea, Barry and I were talking about how we were going to introduce this, and Barry suggested, he says, well, if you want to hear about hell, come listen to Chris preach. So that's kind of the long and the short of it. But what we're going to do tonight to begin with, I want to first talk about the difference between Hades and hell, because there is a difference, and a lot of people don't know that, because in some translations, the word hell is used instead of Hades. And so a lot of times people will get the misconstruement of what hell is or versus what Hades is. And we talk about how when Jesus said he was going to build his church, he says the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, whereas some translations say the gates of hell. I suppose that would work in either way, but he most meant that it was actually Hades. We're going to look at from Easton's Bible Dictionary the definition of Hades. It says there is a Greek word to denote the state or place of the dead. All the dead alike go into this place. To be buried, to go down to the grave, to descend into Hades are equivalent expressions. In the Septuagint, this word is the usual rendering of the Hebrew Sheol, the common receptacle of the departed. Now, an example I've got here is from Psalm 139, verse 8. I have two translations. The first is the New King James, which I preach from. It says there, if I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. And that's not as good of a translation as the American Standard, which says, if I make my bed in Sheol. Basically, the Old Testament, when they use the word Sheol, they are talking about the place of the dead, which is similar to Hades, as used in the New Testament. So that basically shows that people in the Old Testament understood that there was a place to go after this mortal world. And that's one of the biggest problems that people have in the religious world today, is they do not understand that when people die, they assume that they either go to heaven or they go to hell. But there is a place in between that they go to first, which I like to call the big waiting room, which is Hades. Now, if you're familiar with the Greek mythology, it's called the underworld, and they have what's called the god Hades, who watches over that. And from Greek mythology, that is the last resting place. You have Tartarus, or torment, and then you have what's called the Elysian Fields, or paradise. Now, one of the references are made to the places of Hades. Jesus gave in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, the story of rich man and Lazarus. In the interest of time, I'm not going to read that whole thing, so you can, over on your own time, take a look or read of that. But looking at verses 22 and 23 in that text, it talks about Lazarus going to Abraham's bosom and the rich man dying and going to torment. So it shows that there is an actual place. Now, some people will dismiss the idea of the rich man Lazarus is nothing more than a parable. But if you read all of or any of Jesus' parables, he never mentions anyone by name. Whereas in this scenario, he refers to an individual as Lazarus. Who this Lazarus is, we don't know. But the idea is this shows more or less that this is not a parable. And even if it is a parable, it's enough of a representation of an actual thing that is going to take place. And Jesus also referenced Hades on the cross in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, when Jesus spoke to the one thief, and he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now that, of course, as we said, is in Hades. I'd hate to think that Jesus would say, "Today you will be with me in hell." And of course, if you look at that from a standpoint of the relationship in regards to calling Hades hell, then you've got a problem. That means that both Jesus and this thief went to hell. And I don't think that is really possible, especially for the Son of God. That brings us then to the definition of what is hell. The Greek word, this comes from the Vines New Testament Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. I know I fumbled that. The word Gehenna. Gehenna is a transliteration from the Aramaic form of the Hebrew Gehinnom, which is the Valley of Hinnom. This latter form, however, is a rare in the Old Testament, the prevailing name being the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. Now, it goes on to talk about, in regards to the Valley of Hinnom, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, it talks about the fact that this is a technical designation for the place of final punishment being due to two causes. In the first place, the valley had been used, had been the seat of the idolatrous worship of Molech, to whom children were immolated by fire, or basically passed through the fire, some statements in Jeremiah say, which is referenced in 2 Chronicles 28:3 and again in 33:6. So secondly, on account of these practices, the place was defiled by King Josiah, as referenced in 2 Kings 23:10, and became in consequence associated in prophecy with the judgment to be visited upon the people. And that's referenced in Jeremiah 7:32. Now, Jesus himself used the Valley of the Son of Heaven, or Gehenna, in reference to what hell is to be like. 12 times the word hell is used in Scripture in the New Testament. 11 of those were used by Jesus himself. He basically preached on hell more than anybody else in Scripture. But he wants people to know what the consequences are in regards to hell, because he doesn't want anybody to go. If Jesus preached on hell, the question is, why don't we? So that's what we're going to look at. And tonight we're going to ask some questions in regards to what, in regards to the subject of hell. The first question is, why does hell exist? A lot of people, again, they want to know, if God is such a loving God and he wants everybody to go to heaven, then why create a place that is something like hell? Well, the first answer would be is the fact that no one deserves heaven. And what we refer to that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul writes there, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And then get it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it says there, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the wages of sin is death, and it's not just death of the mortal body, it's also death of the spiritual body as well. That is, of course, hell. Now, we also know that heaven cannot be earned. There's a lot of people who think that if they do a number of good deeds, number of charitable acts, that they can earn their way into heaven. As a matter of fact, I've given this example once before, and I'm going to give it again. Former New York City Mayor Michael Bloomberg, if you're familiar with him, made this statement. He says, "I am telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I am heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It is not even close." There are a couple of problems I have with this statement. First of all, he says, "If there is a God." Now, there is your biggest problem right there when somebody says, "If there is a God." Now, we know those who follow read the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the entire Bible, says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Psalms 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And of course, the writer of Hebrew in chapter 11, verse 6 says, But without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So if you don't know if there is a God, then you don't have a chance of even going to heaven, let alone consider yourself earning. And that's the other statement I have. It says he earned his place. Exactly what has he done to earn his place in the heaven? In regards to this, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Heaven is a gift from God. It's nothing you can work your way towards. And again, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, Jesus says there, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here's individuals who think that they're going to get into heaven on all these wonderful deeds that they've done, including great wonders like casting out demons and prophesying, all given to the credit of Jesus. But what does Jesus say? Well, I don't know who you are because you don't follow me. And that has to do with verse 21. It says, not everybody says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. And that's what a lot of people are overlooking. What about the idea of being guaranteed a place in heaven? I've told you this story before, and I want to tell it to you again. Several years ago, I talked to an individual. She's a people greeter out in the garden center by the name of Bernice. She probably passed away by now because she was well in her 80s when I last seen her. So it's probably about 12 years ago or so. She had stated to me, and we were talking religious things, and she had stated to me that she had had a couple of out-of-body experiences and had seen and talked to God personally. And she said that he assured her she would have a place in heaven. So I asked her, well, what about what Jesus said in John 14, 6, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one may come unto the Father but by me. And she turned her back on me right then and there, and that was the end of the conversation. So as far as she was concerned, she wanted to eliminate the Son of God and his purpose, and just because she got, you know, direct line to God himself. Now, if anybody knows how that's possible, let me know. But another thing we want to look at is the fact that not everyone believes the same in regards to hell. Universalists believe that everybody is going to go to heaven. That there's no way that anybody's going to go to hell. Everybody's going to go to heaven. If you take that into consideration, here are some other people you're going to see in heaven then. We see Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden, Napoleon, Pontius Pilate, Herod, and others. All these people are going to be with us in heaven if the universalists are true. Okay? Now, Catholics believe in the idea that some are going to go to purgatory first. The idea, what I know of purgatory, is it's a brief stop in hell for those Catholics who have kind of were faithful but have fallen away. And the idea is that they're going to go to hell long enough to have their sins burned off and then pass into heaven. Okay, if that's true, let's look at the flip side. Suppose we have any one of these individuals up here, say like Adolf Hitler. What about if he's done a series of good deeds? You know, maybe held the door open for an individual, petted a dog, offered money to a children on the street, or just, you know, shared some kind of a meal with somebody. Okay, those are good deeds. Don't you think that people like that would then be allowed to go into heaven for a little bit to get rid of those good deeds before they pass on to hell? Now, I know that sounds, you know, ridiculous, but there's the idea behind purgatory. If purgatory is allowed to good people to go to hell for a short time, then why can't we do the reverse to those who are bound for hell to go to heaven first? Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there's going to be 144,000 people in heaven, and the rest is what's on New Earth. They come up with this number, I believe is in the book of Revelation. They talk about 12,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel. But how does one know whether they're going to be one of the 144,000 in heaven or one of the people on New Earth? As far as I'm concerned, either way, I'm going to end up working Walmart in the afterlife. So then the question we ask, though, is what does the Bible say? Well, we take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but you perfectly join together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So that kind of contradicts anything that everybody else believes. The universalists believe we're all going to go to heaven. Catholics believe some are going to stop off in hell and then pass on to heaven. And then Jehovah's Witnesses believe only 144,000. So many different beliefs and so many different ideas out there that nobody wants to actually go to the source, which is the Bible, to see what it has to say. Paul also reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 not to go beyond those that which is written. So that none of you be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Some people have the idea that they know more about scriptures or what God is thinking in regards to what other people think. And there's just no truth to that. Another thing we have in regards to does hell exist is the fact that Jesus preached on hell. And if he preached on hell, then that should be proof enough that it does exist. If you would open up your Bibles, let's look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. Matthew chapter 9. I've got Mark. It's probably Mark 9. Okay, I'm at Mark 9. It's the same thing. It's actually what I'm looking for. Okay, Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. It says there, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes, to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And again, if you look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, something we all need to be taking consideration to, especially those of us who are Christians. It says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That is referring to God, because he can destroy both body and soul. And again, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33, Jesus says, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" And he was talking to the Pharisees and the scribes in regards to that, all of Matthew chapter 23. If he asks the questions like, how can you escape the condemnation of hell, then there has to be an actual place that is hell. Now, of course, we're not saying that he's saying this thing to scare people into behaving themselves. It shows that there is an alternative to heaven. And of course, we know that it is an eternal reward. Now, you might say, well, what kind of reward is it to go to hell? And of course, the answer is, well, it isn't a reward. But the thing of it is, though, it's the fact that Matthew chapter 25, verses 32 through 46, it shows that it is going to be a place where people will end up going. Matthew chapter 25, we're not going to read this whole passage. This is called the judgment scene, in which Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. Sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. So if they're going to be separated, then you have to come to the conclusion that they're going to be going in two different directions. And that's found in the last verse of verse 46. It says, "And these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So here it shows that hell exists because it is going to be a place for those who are going to go to hell because they are not bound for heaven. Now the next question we ask then is hell forever? Now the reason I ask this question, and this is a topic I expounded upon a few years ago, called "Is Eternity Forever?" And the idea is there are people who do not believe that hell is going to be eternal. And it's the concept of what is called annihilation. Now, if you don't know what that word is, from the dictionary, the definition of annihilation is to reduce to utter ruin or non-existence. So people believe that hell is just a temporary place for people to go to burn up long enough and then cease to exist. Okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at a question that is asked by some in regards to people in regards to the hellfire. And the question is, will the hellfire burn out? Now, the Church of God says, yes, it will burn out. And here's what the statement says. It says, even so, it will be with the final Gehenna fire. It will be unquenched, but it will finally burn itself out. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. I must have read that wrong. Excuse me. Let me read it again. Even so, it will be with the final Gehenna fire. It will be unquenched, but it will finally burn itself out. Now, that's a contradiction in terms. If you understand what the word unquenched is, you know that's the opposite of burning itself out. Now, we'll look at that in a little bit. But let's look at another statement they have. It says, many people believe in an ever-burning hellfire, but the Bible's simple teaching conveys nothing of the kind. Our God is a loving, merciful Father who does not want to consign anyone to that fate. Now, I'll agree with that. God does not want to send anybody to hell, but it doesn't mean he won't. There's a difference. Just because he's a loving God and doesn't want anybody to go to hell doesn't mean he won't send anybody to hell. That brings us into our next people, which is the Seventh-day Adventists. They say, yes, the hellfire will burn out. The statement says, sinners, Satan, and the devils ultimately are consumed in the lake of fire and experience the extinction of the second death. But the Bible says no. And why is that? Well, first let's look at the word quenched. As we talked about earlier, from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, quench says, where the word is used of fire or of thirst, it has the usual meaning to allay, to extinguish, to suppress, to cool. And that's referenced from Mark chapter 9, verse 48, which we just read a couple of minutes ago. So, in other words, quench means to satisfy. You're talking about quench your thirst, a thirst quencher. They talk about Gatorade. That's their one of their slogans. It's a thirst quencher. That means it gets rid of your thirst. So if the word quench means to satisfy, then how does unquenched mean to satisfy? You know what I'm saying? Scripture says, Mark 9:48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The idea then is that the fire will not be quenched. Don't ask me how that happens. I don't know. And I don't think anybody else knows. So for any kind of a judgment or decision in regards to how this would happen is beyond me. Well, let me ask you this question then. If annihilation is true, what exactly is the downside to going to hell? I mean, let's face it. We're not going to be to heaven and spend eternity with the Father and the Son. But on the flip side, if we go to hell long enough to burn up our sins and burn up our physical existence, then what? We cease to exist. So there's no more suffering, there's no more pain, that's it, we're done. So I don't really see the downside. You know what I'm saying, what I'm saying? If you're not going to spend eternity in heaven, you live for a short time in hell and then you're done. So there has to be more to it than just a temporary existence as far as hell and the afterlife. Now if this is true, then why did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, we persuade men? That comes after he talks about the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10. They say, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and will give an account for the things that they've done in the body, whether good or bad. So if this is the case, and why did Paul say we persuade men if annihilation is the truth in regards to hell? Sure, he wants people to go to heaven. He wants everybody to go to heaven. But if the alternative is just non-existence, that's not really a bad thing. Okay, that brings us into our next question, and that is, who is going to hell? And the first thing, which is the obvious, is bad men, and I put sinners, which is basically considered the unchurched or the ungodly. Now, of course, we know that all of us are sinners. As Romans 3:23 states, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But again, we're talking about the unchurched and the ungodly individuals. And these are people that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He says there, do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And if you go one verse more, in verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, past tense, such were some of you, but they have become clean and become Christians. They put away their old life, put on the new life, which is that of God. But these individuals, if you continue on the path of unrighteousness, they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. John writes in Revelation 21, verse 8, says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, a lot of times people don't understand the idea of the second death. They think that's the where it comes to cease to exist. But second death does not necessarily have to be a physical death. We have one physical death, and then we have the spiritual death. The other person, people that are going to hell are those which are considered false Christs. And that's referenced Matthew chapter 24, verses 23 through 26. Jesus there says that if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. We have such individuals in our world right now who consider themselves the second coming of Jesus, and there's hundreds of people that flock to these individuals because they have that certain look, you know, the long black hair, they wear the robes, they have the beard, they have that godly presence about them, or whatever you want to call it, to give them the idea that they are the resurrected Messiah. You also have the Pope of the Catholic Church. He is called the Vicar of Christ, which is basically the substitute. In other words, now that Christ is no longer on earth, he's coming, stepping into Christ's place to take over his role. Okay? Now here's the problem. If Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, how much authority is left for anybody else? The answer is none. If Jesus has it all, then nobody else needs to be a part of it. And of course, that does away with anybody in regards to presidents or prophets or anything else that people might come up with some kind of a authority title. We also have false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Says, Peter writes, but there are also false prophets among the people, even there, as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. We have false teachers among us even today. Those in the denominations, those in the megachurches, those who have the community churches, anybody who gives himself a title such as pastor or reverend or father or anything like that, those titles are condemned. Jesus condemned those in Matthew chapter 23, looking at verses 9 and 10. It says there, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. So don't take any kind of a title. If you consider yourself a preacher, call yourself an evangelist, because that's what you're doing, is evangelizing. That's what I'm doing. I don't consider myself a pastor or a reverend or anything like that. Another individual who's going to hell are those who are considered false Christians. That's referenced Matthew 7, 21 through 23. We looked at that before. We'll look at it again. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Several examples are given in Scripture. A man by the name of Hymenaeus, who was aligned with an individual named Alexander, referenced in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. And then again aligned with an individual named Philetus in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17. A man by the name of Diotrephes was one who considered himself the preeminent one in a local congregation in 3 John chapter 9 and verse 9 and 10. No chapter, just 3 John verse 9 and 10. He's an individual that went so far to prevent any of the visiting apostles to come into the church and talk to him. He didn't want anybody there unless he had the say-so as to whether or not they would be allowed. He considered himself the authority. A lot of times we have problems with people like that even today. People who put more money in the collection plate than anybody else think they have the right to control what goes on within the church building. Some I've heard stories about people who have put, you know, a large amount in regards to building a church facility. So they figure if they are the ones who helped make sure that the church building got built on the foundation and everything, that they should have a say into what goes within the confines of the four walls. And of course, those are named after a man. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we talked about this briefly, and we'll look at this verse and the rest of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, looking at verses 10 and on through 13. It says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" That's one of the problems we have even with the denominations. You could substitute these things. Instead of saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Christ, I am of Cephas," say, "I am of John Wesley, I am of Ellen G. White, I am of Martin Luther," and so on and so forth. If you are established with a denomination, a church that has been made by a human being, then you are aligning yourself with that human being and not with God, because it's not God's church. We also talk about people who are parents, grandparents, or even family members who have not yet obeyed the gospel. They are also individuals who are considered false Christians, because even though they are coming to worship, or they are coming or just, you know, sitting at home reading their Bible, if they're not doing the will of the Father, as Jesus says in verse 21, then they are not going to be in heaven either. So that brings us to our final question then, is what must I do to avoid hell? Well, the first statement we want to make in regards to this is we know that God wants all men to be saved. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says that salvation has appeared to all men. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, he says he does not want any should perish, but they should all come to repentance. He wants everybody to be saved, but that does not mean he's not going to send people to hell. He wants everybody to be saved. He wants everybody to go to heaven, but he knows there are going to be people who won't. And that is one of the reasons why hell has been established. So if you want to avoid hell, you got to remember that God wants everybody to be saved. You also need to accept the God of the Bible. Acts 27 verses 21 through 25 talks about this statement in regards to the fact that when Paul and his traveling buddies, were on board ship, these people went against Paul's advice of not sailing when they decided to sail. And of course, a strong wind came up and was going to threaten to destroy the boat. And Paul encouraged those present in regards to that. Let's look at verses 24 and 25 of this. It says there, Paul says, "Do not be afraid." This is God talking to Paul and Paul relating what he said. He says, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who will sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." Now look at that phrase. It says, "For I believe that God that it will be just as it was told me. It doesn't say that I believe in God. It says I believe God. In other words, he believed what God told him was going to come to pass. And that is one of the biggest problems that people have today. Everybody wants to believe in God, wants to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior or what have you, but nobody wants to do what God tells them in their Word. And that brings us to our next point, and that is to follow His Word. John chapter 14, verse 15. Here's a verse that you should memorize. If nothing else that you learned tonight, remember this verse. John chapter 14, verse 15. It says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Plain and simple. How many people have you heard say, "Oh, I love the Lord," but they won't obey what scriptures say? They say, "Well, I love God," even though I've married somebody and then divorced them unscripturally and then remarried somebody else. "I love the Lord," even though they don't understand that sex outside of marriage is condemned. "I love the Lord," even though they think that drinking, gambling, and fornicating is acceptable in their life. And when things are pointed out, as we discussed in this morning's Bible class, when people are pointing out to these things that say in the scriptures, they say, "Well, that's kind of a hard thing to do. I don't know, I'll have to give that some consideration." And what they're basically saying is they're just looking for a way to back off and just, you know, not exactly think it over. They just don't want to discuss it anymore. To them, that's the end of the conversation. Another thing we got to look at is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. It says there, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Everything you need to know in regards to life here on earth, from the time you are born to the time you die, is found in Scripture. Every subject, even some of the subjects that people say, "Well, it can't be in there," you can find the Scriptures in regards to it. Doesn't matter how much technology we have, doesn't matter how much more modern we've become since the days of Adam and Eve walking in the Garden of Eden, there's still a way that we can show from Scripture where God says yes or where God says no. That's why the Bible is given to us, because everything we need in order to do what it is according to His Word can be found within Scripture. So you don't need any of these other books that people want to read for inspiration. Another thing to do and avoid hell is to become a New Testament Christian. We'll give you the breakdown of how to do that, of course, in the invitation. One of the things you want to do is to become a Christian of the Bible. First century Christian, even today. We're not talking that of a man-made Christian. I remember back when I was first baptized into Christ, back in 2001, I went to work that night and announced it to some co-workers that I had been baptized. And they say, "Well, what did you become?" I said, "I become a Christian." They said, "And?" Because they were expecting me to name some kind of a denomination, some man-made affiliation. I said, "No, I'm just a Christian." And that's the idea. To become baptized, become a true Christian. You call yourself a New Testament Christian if you want something more, you know, precise than just saying a straight-up Christian. A New Testament Christian. Christian that's found as in the first century. Even today in the 21st century, it can still be done. A lot of people will say, "Well, it doesn't matter what church you go to, we all worship the same God." Well, if that's true, then I don't understand why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." That one faith is the one set of doctrine or one set of rules or laws that everybody is to follow. If it is one faith, then why do we have all these other denominations? So if there's other denominations, that means there are other gods. Each denomination basically has their own version of God. And that's what a lot of people don't understand. There is only one God to follow, and that is the God of the Bible. And of course, once you become a new Christian, then the last thing to do is to live faithfully even unto death. Because becoming a Christian is only the beginning. You need to learn to serve Him all the days of your life, defend the faith even unto death, and that means even if it costs you your life. Living here in the 21st century, I'm sure you've noticed within the last 2 or 3 years, everybody seems to be offended by everything that goes on in this world. The fact that I'm standing up here talking about the Bible could be offensive to somebody out there because they don't understand or they don't want to understand. There's a lot of people who are on, you know, having big problems, especially those of us, those who are even in the denominations who call themselves Christians. They're having problems with the fact that people are offended by what they have to say, and that's by the homosexuals, the transgenders, and so on and so forth. They think that everything we say from the Bible is hate speech, but yet when they say negative things about us, it's all right. That's just basically free speech. So that's double standard, and it's not. And it should never be the way. Don't worry about what the Don't worry too much about what the Constitution says. Worry about what the Bible says first. Okay, God's word is higher in authority and in power than anything that the Constitution has to say. Doesn't mean to ignore the Constitution, but you got to take God's word first. Okay, that brings us then to our conclusion. And the question to ask there is, do you believe in hell? If you didn't believe in hell at the beginning of the night, I'll help you do right now tonight. If you don't still believe in hell, come see me after service tonight and we'll talk about it. Maybe there's something I didn't explain detailed enough for you to understand, that hell does exist. Okay, now here's one more statement I want you to keep in mind, just as you remember John 14:15. One more statement. This is something that people never consider, but it's kind of an obvious statement, but it's something you should always remember. And the statement is, there are no innocent bystanders in hell. If you find yourself in hell, it's because you ended up there on your own merit. Nobody sent you there. You didn't go there accidentally. There are no innocent bystanders in hell. It's plain and simple. So that then brings us to the invitation. I thank you very much for your patience. If you are not a Christian, you ask the question, well, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be to avoid hell? We've already looked at some of them, and here's the whole list. Hear the word of God, which you've heard tonight, right now. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Confess Jesus is the Son of God with your mouth. Repent of your sins, and to be baptized, be washed, have your sins washed away. Now, of course, as we stated, that is only the beginning, because a lot of people think that once they're baptized, boom, they're done. End of story. So all they have to do is just sit back and wait for the second coming or death to take them, and they pass on to heaven. The idea is, once you're baptized, then you live faithfully even unto death. That's referenced in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Belief and repentance are important, and they are both connected with baptism. So baptism is just as important as those. It's a whole package deal. Okay, we have water in the baptistry, then we can baptize you tonight. We have clothes that will fit you so you can go home dry. Don't put off tonight what you can do right now, or don't put off tomorrow what you can do right now, tonight. Don't walk out of here not a Christian if you don't know the possibility that you may not see tomorrow morning. But if you are a Christian and you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you to strongly look at your life and see where you are, because if you're no longer a Christian, if you're floundering, you're back on the road to hell. And it's a very easy way to get on the other lane and head back to heaven, and that is to repent of your sins, come back to the church, and become one with the fold here in this congregation. If there's anything we can do for you tonight in regards to that, or just have prayers of encouragement from the saints to get you through this coming week, we ask that you come now while we stand and sing the invitation song.